My great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 1 through 13 together this evening. The section right after the section that we looked at, if you had the opportunity to be with us this morning. And I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 1 through 13. Working together with Him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you. Corinthians, our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the privilege to open your word together tonight. To think about reconciliation that comes only in the gospel. To think about what it means to proclaim it and what it means to practice it in our lives. Oh Lord, help us tonight to understand the nature of our mission together. Help us to understand what it means to grow the church spiritually and evangelistically. Lord, give us gospel wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, how do you grow the church? How do you grow it spiritually? How do you grow it evangelistically? There are many answers given to that question, all kinds of books addressing that question, but a lot of the answers to that question are very superficial. I'll never forget one time I was in a roundtable discussion of ministers, and it was sort of an opportunity to just share vision for ministry, how you did these things, how you do in the church grow spiritually and evangelistically. And one guy stood up and he said, "I've got a threefold strategy. Keep it fun, keep it cool," and he was wearing kind of Bermuda shorts. So when he said, "keep it cool," he gave his shorts as an example of his coolness. And the last thing he said was, "keep it practical," by which he meant light, how-to stuff, easily digested information. And everybody was going, a lot of people were going, "oh, yeah, yeah, man, yeah." But do you understand how superficial that really is? There is a lot of dialogue about what it means to live faithfully as the church, that merely is based on externals, that's merely based on outward appearance, that's merely based on what is seen by superficial observation. Oftentimes, the same way we sell other products is the same way we try to sell what it means to be the church and our message. Have you ever noticed the products that you see on television, that they are communicating you more a mood than any sort of legitimate facts? If they are selling vacuum cleaners, they never have a woman who looks like she's at her wit's end vacuuming another room, right? If they're selling vacuum cleaners, she's dancing while she's vacuuming. Now, I've got one of the greatest wives in the history of the world. She has never been dancing and vacuuming. Doesn't work like that. Vacuuming is not fun. Not that I do it, but it doesn't appear to be fun. But what they're selling you is a mood, an image. I'll never forget one time I was speaking at a conference. And I was speaking at the conference, and doing the music for the conference was a man named Wes King. Now, there was a time where if you said the name Wes King, everybody knew the name in evangelical churches because he was a part of the contemporary Christian music industry. He was a big deal. He was a big name. But I was speaking at this conference that he was doing the music for right after he just gave up his record deal. And I was talking to him about it backstage before we went out. And I said, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "Well, every time I made a new record, the company would come in and talk about the image they were casting for me, the clothes they wanted me to wear, the way they wanted me to appear." He said, "I just looked at myself one day and said, I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. The only image I'm projecting is Wes King, and nobody has to create it for me. If I don't make a lot of money doing that, okay, I'm going to play these songs for Jesus." You see, a lot of that is the way many churches function. They're selling an image, a sort of happy, clappy, above it all spirituality, sort of notion that what Christianity means is we sort of glide over the rough spots and do not face the difficulties that a lot of people face. And yet it is not true. Paul's opponents that he's dealing with here in the church at Corinth were focused on those sorts of externals. They wanted to project an image. They wanted to be known by their eloquence. And they positioned themselves in comparison to Paul because he did not have the training that they had. They wanted their appearance to show their power and strength. It was external appearance that they offered as justification for their spirituality, for their spiritual power. And it was the external appearance of Paul that they pointed to say he did not have spiritual power and his ministry was not effective. But Paul deals with that by keeping on coming back to what is foundational and fundamental, and that is the truth of the gospel. We saw in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5 this morning, that sort of statement that encapsulates the truth of the gospel. That's the foundation of the reality of the new creation, the new world that the believer swept into. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That is the foundation for Paul's life and ministry. And we see in chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, that he is preaching gospel reconciliation. As he's urging the church, he's not only talking about foundational realities, but he is actually preaching the gospel to them. Look as it begins in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Working together with him." Now, if you'll remember that incredible statement that was made in the previous section where it said that God was speaking through us, that God was imploring through us, that God uses our words to speak. And so now Paul starts this section working together with him. We are co-workers together with him by his grace. It is all of God. We cannot put ourselves in that position. The only way we can be in that position is by faith, united to Him. But that is true for the believer. We are united to Christ. We are co-workers, working together with Him. Then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. It's a sober call. There are those in the church who had verbally professed faith, who from outward examination appeared to be those who knew the grace of God and trusted in it. But their action of living not on the basis of the cross, but on external superficial things, was exposing some of them as having believed the grace of God in vain, emptily, meaning not saving faith. The type of faith it talks about when it says, even the demons believe and shudder. Even they acknowledge but do not trust. So he's imploring those in the church, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Make the most of the grace of God. Do not let go of the grace of God for anything. And then he says in verse 2, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 49. That section of Isaiah when it is the prophetic warning about the Babylonian captivity. God's people will be in bondage. And yet all of the sudden in the narrative in Isaiah, beginning in Isaiah 42, there's the mention of one who comes as a servant chosen by God. The one who will deliver His people from bondage. And the section in Isaiah 49, it talks about one in Isaiah 49 verse 6 who will be a light for the nations, one who will bring salvation that will reach to the end of the earth. In verse 8, where this is quoted from, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them, their shepherd. And I will make all my mountains as a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinai. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, in singing, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul says, this has happened. The Lord Jesus came as the promised Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all of the promises. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:20, it says that in Jesus, all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. He is the one who fulfills all the promises. He is the one who has brought the favorable time. He is the one who is the light of the world. He is the one who brings the new covenant. He is the one who has brought the day of salvation. And then verse 2 continues, behold, or look, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now. The time of newness has come in Christ, as we saw this morning. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. In the crucified and resurrected Christ, the day has come. Jesus is the presence of the future. The promises that will one day be consummated were present in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul is urging the church at Corinth to look to Christ. Those who are exposed as not having saving faith, those who are lost, to come to the One. This is the day of their salvation. And those who are in Christ, to look to the gospel afresh and anew, to cling to it, to believe that this is what God has done. This is the day of salvation. You see, we understand this. What the lost needs is the gospel. And what the church needs is the gospel. I hope you understand that. We never move on from the gospel. As Paul is dealing with this problem of the church at Corinth, where those just simply want to judge on superficial outward distinctions, he keeps coming back to the gospel. Behold, look, see, the promises are fulfilled. Messiah has come. Salvation is here. The covenant is here. The light of the world is here. It's always about the gospel. There is no authentic growth, spiritually or evangelistically, that is not rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the only good news that can deliver salvation. It's the only good news that can transform the entire cosmos. There is no growth apart from the gospel. There is no obedience apart from faith in the Christ of the gospel. The only obedience that is obedience is the obedience of faith, Paul says elsewhere. You see, a crucified and resurrected Messiah is the only hope for someone who is lost, living in darkness, to ever have the light that brings salvation. But the gospel of the crucified and resurrected Messiah is the only way in which any believer ever takes a step of spiritual growth, of sanctification. We never outgrow or move beyond the gospel. And so we see, as Paul thinks about what it means to grow the church, it means the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel that brings salvation, and the preaching of the gospel that results in sanctification. At any point that you ever walk away from the gospel and try to reason about the world apart from the gospel, you are taking a step of disobedience. So Paul says, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians later that we are to take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. How do we do that? We reason from the gospel out. Everything we think about, everything is in light of a cross and an empty tomb. Everything. The lordship of Jesus Christ on display in a crucified and resurrected Messiah is the way we think out the world, the way we understand our circumstances, the way we understand our hope for those who are apart from Christ, the way we understand our hope in the midst of the affliction of living in a fallen world. But that's not all he says. Those who preach gospel reconciliation, that is, that we can, who are enemies of God, clinging to our sin and in rebellion against Him, through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins by the atoning work of Christ, as He pays the penalty for sinners, can be in right relationship with God, united by faith in peace with God. Those who preach that gospel reconciliation are to live their life practicing that gospel reconciliation. Now, I want you to see the importance of this, because it's far too often we think of the gospel as the door to salvation that we move beyond. But the truth is, The gospel is the door to salvation. Jesus says, I am the door. But we spend the rest of our lives practicing what it means to live in light of who He is and what He's done. Practicing it in our daily lives. And that affects the way we communicate the gospel. You see, Paul clarifies what he's talking about in this section in verses 3 and 4. Look with me there. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that, here's the purpose clause, no fault may be found with our ministry, but, strong word of contrast, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, he says here. In afflictions, in hardships, in calamities. Now, Paul says what he's talking about here is how is it that you remove obstacles from the gospel in the context of ministry in the church? And how do you commend gospel ministry? Do you see it? It's a church growth strategy. How do you grow the church? How do you grow it spiritually and evangelistically? There are obstacles to the gospel that you're going to remove, and what you are commending is a direct focus on the gospel. Now, if you talk that language of church growth today, if you talk about removing obstacles from the gospel, what you get most of the time goes completely in the opposite direction of where Paul goes. It sounds a lot like keep it fun, keep it cool, keep it practical. That's not what Paul says at all. In fact, what Paul says are obstacles to the gospel are often the foundational aspects of many ministries. Paul says you've got to remove it. Now, notice the first thing he says. I already read a little piece of that. The first thing he says is that you must clarify your sufferings. Now, think with me about that. Clarify your sufferings. If you're going to remove obstacles from the gospel, the first thing that you have to clarify, he says, is clarify that you suffer. In other words, you don't act like you're above it all. Easy, breezy. Jesus made everything where I never face any difficulties. That's an obstacle to the gospel, we'll see. What Paul says is don't do that. Clarify that you are a sufferer. Notice how he says it here. He says, by great endurance, the perseverance, the long haul of ministry. And then here's how he explains it. In afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. In other words, almost dead, almost to the point of death. Here's what I have faced. He says, don't ignore them. Don't be embarrassed by them. Don't hide them. Don't act like you don't suffer. Don't act like you do not face the external challenges of what it means to live in a falling world. Now, this is very important because Paul's opponents say that their credential in ministry is that they don't go through stuff like this. I mean, if you're important, if you matter, if you're spiritual, you don't have to go through being beaten. You don't have to go through being stoned. You don't have to go through all this suffering. The fact that that has happened to him is proof, they say, that he is weak, that he is not spiritual, that he is not effective. But Paul says absolutely the opposite is true. Here's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid that far too often we think like Paul's opponents, that we'll be really spiritually effective if we don't suffer. Or at least we don't let anybody know we suffer. We've got to project that image as though we're above suffering. That's how we'll be useful. That's how we'll be important. That's how we'll make a difference. But Paul lists the things that they say disqualify him as qualifications for effective gospel ministry. You want to remove obstacles? Then tell people about your suffering. When I was playing baseball my second year in junior college, the first half of the year, I just tore the league up. I hit everything in sight. The ball looked that big. The second half of the year, they figured out that I couldn't hit a curveball. And I didn't get another fastball the whole second half of the year. I really struggled the second half of the year. You know what? There was a guy on the team who, in the midst of my struggles, in the midst of my oh for whatever it was, sat down against me. He was the best player on the team. And he said, "Hey, when I was a freshman, I was 0 for 20. And I just kept swinging. I kept swinging. It's going to be okay. That's the way this game works." And guess what? That little bit of, "I've been there. I know what you're talking about. I've been through it too," was liberating for me. And I still never hit a curveball very well, but I did a little bit better. You see, that is a sense of what we are doing with the people around us. If we do not acknowledge our sufferings, we are putting obstacles in people's way. When we act as though we think we are above it all, what we are really doing is pushing obstacles to the gospel. Because if we are really above it all, people know that they are not. So we just must be inherently superior. I was telling somebody this morning in a conversation I was having, you know, really the core of our message is, you know, I lead a messed up life, but because of Jesus, I'm happy anyway. You understand that? You lead a messed up life too. You struggle. You go through difficulty, some of it that externally comes to you, and some of it you cause yourself. But you can be happy anyway. You can have deep and abiding joy even though you mess up. Even though you feel pain and you suffer. We live in a fallen world. And you know what? God has ordained that Christians face the same pains and burdens as those around us. But we do not face them alone, and we do not face them without joy, because He has settled eternity for us. We do not serve the gospel when we act as though we are above it all. We are perfect. We are not strugglers. Paul says that's an obstacle to the gospel. Let me be very clear. This is what my resume looks like. It's not something that he would have written for himself, but it is what God has allowed for gospel purposes. Do you see that? The happy, clappy, we don't go through all the stuff everybody goes through, is anti-gospel. It does not serve the ends of spiritual growth, either in reaching the lost or growing spiritually. We clarify our sufferings, but we also clarify your hope. Now, this is key, because the response that we have to the things that we face is not to be just simply grumbling and complaining. The response that we have it is not that it defeats us and deflates us. But rather the response that we have is we go through all that stuff, but we are filled with hope. There is something that overshadows it all. There is light in the midst of the darkness. There is the reality of a story that we live based on that will overcome every circumstance, even the circumstance of a moment in time when a sinless man who was God in human flesh was being crucified, the darkest moment in the history of the world. He never deserved anything but exaltation, and there he is, marked out as cursed by God. And he bleeds, and he suffers. And he dies. But before he died, he said, "It is finished. The debt is paid in full." And because it was finished, the debt for sinners was paid in full, he rose from the dead. No dark moment that you or I ever face is as dark as the moment where Jesus Christ took his last gasp for a time. But he rose. He can write the story in such a way that even moments of defeat end up in victory. Do you see that? So as we go through what we go through, as we acknowledge that we are fellow sufferers, we clarify our hope. And that's what's going on here in verses 9, beginning at verse 6 and 7. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Now, that is not a list of his inherent virtues. It's not what he's saying there. He's saying that even though he's faced afflictions, hardship, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, and hunger, his hope has birthed purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the work of the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, the power of God, and the weapons of righteousness that have come to him through Christ and dwelled by the Holy Spirit for the right hand and for the left hand. In other words, comprehensive. The external sufferings did not produce internal despair because of the lens of the gospel that has reframed everything he goes through. So what would the obstacle be? The obstacle would be if we face those things and we act as those things were the final word and the gospel didn't overshadow it. If we respond to the pains and sufferings of this life as if there is no gospel, then we are lying to the world. We are creating an obstacle to the gospel. But also, if you act as though you have responded to the sufferings you face in your own strength, you create an obstacle to the gospel. And just to be honest with you, in evangelical church culture, that is far too often exactly what we do. Well, I've got it together, and I've done this, and things don't bother me, and we act as though we've done it in our own strength. But the gospel opportunity is to clarify our sufferings and then talk about gospel hope. In and of ourselves, inherently, we would respond the only way to respond, and that is to go hide ourselves in cursings and bitterness and grumblings and complainings. I've told you guys before, but it was so impactful to me as a pastor in my first couple of years. Had a man in my church, ordinary guy, salesman his whole life, good solid guy, modest income, no advanced education, but he really loved Jesus. And he got cancer. And it was an awful, painful death. bit by bit by bit by bit, you could see his life deteriorating. But you know what? He was the most joyful guy I ever knew. And I did his funeral. And one of his friends who had cancer came to the funeral. And he grabbed me by the shirt. And he said, "I don't know what that guy had that allowed him to face cancer with joy. But I know I don't have it, and I have to have it." And I had an opportunity to tell him about Jesus. But do you see what happened? His friend watched him die. But this guy, who was no theologian, he was no trained teacher, he didn't try to hide his sufferings, but neither did he try to hide his hope. He didn't grumble and complain and get bitter. He kept talking about Jesus. That's how you grow spiritually. That's how you grow evangelistically. Not by acting as though we're above it all. Not by some superficial, easy, breezy Christianity that doesn't really meet the real issues of life. And that brings us to the next thing in verses 8 through 10. Not only do you clarify your sufferings, clarify your hope, but you clarify your mission. This is so important. What he says here is so powerful. This is the nature of our mission. This is how it works. This is how we're useful. Look with me, beginning of verse 8. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters, and yet are true. He's so clear here that he's explaining ministry credentials. This is how it works. Sometimes you get honor, sometimes you get dishonor, sometimes you get slander, sometimes you get praise. You're treated as an imposter, and yet you are true. He says, we have lived out the gospel. This is how the mission works. He's going to go on to explain it in verses 9 and 10. And the key to understand what he's doing here is that both halves of this, of each one of these things he talks about, are true. Because the nature of the mission that God has placed us on is that we live in this fallen world. And even though we are intertwined and our lives are mingled in the pain and suffering and the heartache of a fallen world, we live based on what has intruded the world with the hope of eternity. We live in light of being new creations in Christ. We live in light of the newness that's come in Christ. We live based on the kingdom of Christ, even though we reside in the midst of the darkness of the world. It is the mingling together of those things that is uniquely our mission here and now. We are not separated from them. Notice how he explains it, verses 9 and 10. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. You see, the key to understanding this is he's not saying half of these are not true and half are true. He's saying they're both true at the same time. We are unknown. Not many of us have huge platforms, big audiences. Not many of us are stars. We are not well known. We are unknown, yet we are well known. Do you see how that works? I mentioned her this morning. There's a woman in the Bible who was headed to a well. There's no way that as she was walking to that well, she could envision that all these years later, in 2014, somebody would still be talking about her trip to the well. She was an unknown woman. Yet in the providence of God in redemptive history, she is well known. Do you see how that works? You may have an ordinary job and live in an ordinary neighborhood and not have some sort of high-profile platform. You may be unknown, and yet if you are in Christ, you are well known for eternity. Both of them are true. They are mingled together. And the same is true with the whole list. As dying, are you dying? Yes. But behold, we live. As punished, yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's it. Clarify the sufferings. Clarify your hope. Doing that in this world is your mission. So we suffer like everybody else. We sorrow like everybody else. And yet we have been intruded by the hope of heaven. Our lives have been transformed by the reality of eternity. And our mission is to live feeling the sorrow, experiencing it. And yet always rejoicing because we live based on the kingdom of Christ. We may be poor, and yet in Christ, as we are faithful, we are making many rich. We may have nothing, yet we possess everything. Everything that will matter for all eternity. This is how our mission works. Believers spread out all over difficult neighborhoods, poor neighborhoods, middle class neighborhoods, wealthy neighborhoods, in all kinds of cultures all over the world, some having a very unknown lot in life, some more well known, some rich, some poor, but we all experience the same pains and the same sorrows, and yet we have an opportunity in the midst of our lives to experience that, not to hide it. To be honest, we suffer too, we sorrow too, and yet clarify our hope. And know that in doing so, that is our mission. We don't need a television show for Jesus. We live out our lives. That is the mission that God has uniquely called us to. There are people that you can minister to that would not open the door for me. That's the way it's supposed to be. And there are people that will listen to me who would not open the door for you. This is how Paul was a co-worker with God in Christ. It is that mingling of living in the world, facing the sufferings and pains, but living based on the intrusion of the gospel. That is the mission that God has uniquely qualified us, called us to, and qualified us in Christ. Four. So what's the obstacle? The obstacle is when we act as though the gospel delivers us from difficulties in life. We are supposed to experience the mingling and point people who know the sufferings and the sorrows, but not the joy, to the joy. But if we don't act like, if we act like we're not involved in the mingling, and we act like we're outside of it, like we don't suffer, we don't face difficulties, then we create an obstacle for the gospel because somebody doesn't understand that it's not about us. It's about our Savior. It's about Jesus. We aren't just inherently joyful people who can live above it all. We have come to faith in Christ. We are reconciled with God. That has changed our outlook on everything, and it's changed our outlook on the mingling of the suffering and sorrow that we face. We face it now with Christ. I hope you see that. Let me say something very clearly to you today. There is something out there that goes by the label of the prosperity gospel. It's the idea that Jesus in the atonement not only paid the penalty for our sins, he delivered us from difficulty. And so, if you really trust Jesus and have enough faith, you won't be poor. You won't get sick. You know, a lot of times when the people who peddle this stuff get sick and have to go to the doctor or the hospital, they try to hide it. They try not to let anybody know. They don't want it released to the media. Why? It would burst the image. But you know what? So far, every prosperity gospel preacher has eventually died. The prosperity gospel is a wicked, damning lie. It creates an obstacle to the biblical gospel, and it sends people not to heaven, but to hell, even while using the name of Jesus. If you listen to the people who peddle this stuff, you might as well have Satan whispering in your ear. Because just as Christ is speaking through us when we urge people based on the biblical gospel, Satan is using the corrupted lie of the prosperity gospel to distract people from the truth. Nowhere does God say he delivers us from pain and suffering from this life. That's our mission. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. That's what he's called us to. That's how we make much of him. But here's the truth. You cannot live to make much of you and make much of Jesus at the same time. So if you're going to make much of you, you've got to deny the biblical gospel. We've got to clarify our mission so we understand that when we face the mingling in this world and the sufferings and the sorrows that we face, that is not God forsaking us. That is our mission. Notice also that Paul issues a call for faith in verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, we have spoken freely to you. Literally, he says, our mouth is open to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. It's a beautiful play on words. He says, we are here. Our mouth is wide open to you because our heart is wide open. We speak to you the truth of the gospel because our heart is open to you. We are burdened for you. We love you. And then in verse 12, he says, you are not restricted. The word means cramped. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted or cramped in your own affections. The word's the word for gut. You are restricted in your own gut. In return, I speak as to children, he says parenthetically here. Why would he say that? Because he's their spiritual father. The church in Corinth was founded under the gospel preaching of the Apostle Paul. I speak to you as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not follow this path. Do not judge the world based on externals. Do not have embraced the grace of God in vain and show yourself in the end that you are false. Do not do it. Open wide to the truth. Come to me again and the message that I bring to you, like a child running to a father. You see, Paul is hopeful for them. He is not cynical about the situations, about the situation. Do you remember in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus says, "Woe to you when all speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." When you live the image, when you live just to be spoken well of, it's not a path of the righteous. Paul issues a call to faith here, and he does it unapologetically, because he is God's spokesman. He is Christ's ambassador. He is God's servant. It is Christ urging through him. His mouth is wide open because his heart is wide open. And the same must be true for us. You know, love does not modify or shave the rough edges off of the truth. It does the opposite. Those whom you love the most, you are willing to have the most difficult conversations with, to speak the most directly to. So get the result. If we live based on an image and a superficial image, then we don't want people to get too close, because we'll be exposed. So if we're living to create the image, nobody gets close enough to us that we would speak the truth to. And so when we live based on superficiality, we do not love. Love comes in the context of a wide openness. And so we speak even the hard things. Paul says that the superficialness of the false teachers are a manifestation of their lack of love, and his directness to them is because his heart is wide open for them. Now, we've got to deal with the question, and that is, are you helping the church to grow? That is, spiritually, helping your brothers and sisters in the same body, evangelistically, proclaiming the gospel, being an ambassador of Christ to the world around you. Are you doing that? Are you growing yourself? Throw away the superficial veneer. Be honest about the sufferings you face. Speak of them. Don't live an image. Live Christianity. But speak of the hope that you have in the midst of it all. And do not see the sufferings and sorrows as the forsaking of God, but rather the mission that He's called us to, to point to Him in this dark age. Be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. This is what you need. This is what the church needs. This is what the world needs. The real thing. Not just keep it fun, keep it cool, and keep it practical. No, keep it Christianity. Keep it the gospel. Paul explains it this way in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Familiar list, isn't it? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray.